Well, let me add my welcome to that of Pete. My name's Callum. I'm the Associate Minister here, if we haven't met before. Our next reading is from Ezekiel chapter 10, verses 1 to 22. It's not the easiest reading in the world, so it'd be worth having it open in front of you to follow along. So Ezekiel chapter 10, verses 1 to 22. In it, we're going to see the glory of God leave the temple in Jerusalem. So Ezekiel is in the middle of a prophetic vision, God giving him a vision of a greater spiritual reality that's happening. So let's read together Ezekiel chapter 10, starting at verse 1. Then I looked, and behold, on the expanse that was over the heads of the cherubim, there appeared above them something like a sapphire, in appearance like a throne. And he said to the man clothed in linen, go in among the whirling wheels underneath the cherubim. Fill your hands with burning coals from between the cherubim and scatter them over the city. He went in before my eyes. Now the cherubim were standing on the south side of the house when the man went in, and a cloud filled the inner court. And the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub to the threshold of the house, and the house was filled with the cloud. And the court was filled with the brightness of the glory of the Lord. And the sound of the wings of the cherubim was heard as far as the outer court, like the voice of God Almighty when he speaks. And when he commanded the man clothed in linen, take fire from between the whirling wheels, from between the cherubim, he went in and stood beside a wheel. And a cherub stretched out his hand from between the cherubim to the fire that was between the cherubim, and took some of it and put it into the hands of the man clothed in linen, who took it and went out. The cherubim appeared to have the form of a human hand under their wings. And I looked, and behold, there were four wheels beside the cherubim, one beside each cherub, and the appearance of the wheels was like sparkling beryl. And as for their appearance, the four had the same likeness as if a wheel were within a wheel. When they went in any of their four directions without turning as they went. But in whatever direction the front wheel faced, the others followed without turning as they went. And their whole body, their rims and their spokes, their wings and the wheels were full of eyes all round, the wheels that the four of them had. As for the wheels, they were called in my hearing the whirling wheels. And everyone had four faces. The first was the face of the cherub, and the second, the face of a human face, and the third, the face of a lion, and the fourth, the face of an eagle. And the cherubim mounted up. These were the living creatures that I saw by the Kebar Canal. And when the cherubim went, the wheels went beside them. And when the cherubim lifted up their wings to mount up from the earth, the wheels did not turn from beside them. And when they stood still, they stood still, and when they mounted up, these mounted up with them, for the spirit of the living creatures was in them. Then the glory of the Lord went out from the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubim. And the cherubim lifted up their wings and mounted up from the earth before my eyes as they went out, with the wheels beside them. And they stood at the entrance of the east gate of the house of the Lord, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them. These were the living creatures that I saw underneath the God of Israel by the Kebar Canal, and I knew that they were cherubim. Each had four faces, and each had four wings, and underneath their wings the likeness of human hands. And as the likeness of their faces, they were the same faces whose appearance I had seen by the Kebar Canal. Each one went straight forward. Well, do keep that passage open in front of you. It'll be really helpful as we go along to be able to look back and see what's going on in God's word. Let's pray as we hear God's word preached together. Lord Almighty, we come to you this morning and are confronted with a strange passage. We need your help by your Spirit to understand it and to see you, the Lord Jesus Christ, more clearly. Help us now, we pray. Amen. So we're in Ezekiel 10, and we could look back at the past week, and we could really all say that we do live in a very uncertain world, don't we? Who would have thought that the barge would be better off than the O2 Arena at the end of this week? But here we are. We're afloat. It's an uncertain world, and there's political tensions brewing all over the world. There's difficulties throughout the world that come from so much uncertainty. There would have been similar feelings of just how uncertain the entire world is for Ezekiel in his day. Remember that Ezekiel is in exile. He's been taken away by the Babylonian Empire. But Jerusalem still stands back home for him and his fellow exiles. And in Jerusalem, there's the temple where God's presence dwelt, a symbol that God was with them, surely a certainty for them. Last week, though, we saw in the beginning of this particular vision in Ezekiel that the people had become idolaters. They were no longer trusting in God alone, not seeing his presence with them as enough, but worshipping other gods, worshipping creation. Remember how they were bowing down to the sun with their backs to the Lord. Chapters 8 through to 11 of Ezekiel are one prophetic vision, really. It begins with that temple tour of idolatry, and it shows us what God intends to do about it. And it ends with a promise of mercy in chapter 11. We could sum up today's sermon, really, in three words: glory, judgment, and mercy. We'll look at what God's glory is, how God's glory leaving the temple is a significant judgment upon God's people, and how he will act in mercy. We'll see that for us as well, that offers us a picture of the gospel, a prophetic glimpse of the good news of Jesus Christ. And so we'll look at what those words, glory, judgment, and mercy, mean for us this side of the cross as well. So do have chapter 10 open, and let's look together at God's glory leaving the temple. Chapter 10, glory. We get this vision of Ezekiel's, and we see God's glory leave the temple. We see cherubim, the wheels, and the expanse that Ezekiel saw back in chapter 1, if you remember. And if we look at verse 3, now rather than by the Kebar Canal, the cherubim are standing on the south side of the house. The house means temple here in Jerusalem. On the south, far from the idolatry that was happening in the north end of the temple. And the glory of the Lord went up from the threshold of the house. And the house gets filled with this cloud. The court gets filled with the brightness of the Lord. Ezekiel's effectively seeing a sort of embodiment of the glory of God. In verse 5, Ezekiel hears the sound of the wings of the cherubim, those creatures that were created to worship the God, and it sounds like the voice of the Lord, and I imagine everything probably shook violently at that point. Verses 6 through to 8, some fire is taken out from among the wheels and taken outside. And verses 9 through to 14, Ezekiel describes these wheels again. Essentially, he's proving, making a case that these are the exact same wheels and creatures and the exact same vision of God's glory that he had by the Kebar Canal in chapter 1. He's saying, it's God's glory here in the temple. This is what I'm seeing, everyone. And so he goes into that elaborate description again, doesn't he? Wheels within a wheel. They sparkle like beryl. They can go in any direction. Verse 12, they're full of eyes, symbolizing that God can see all things. We get to verse 15, and we see that the penny has dropped for Ezekiel. The creatures described in chapter 1 are definitely cherubim. In chapter 1, remember, he just called them creatures. Now he's calling them cherubim. They have those four faces showing God rules over all creation. And look what the cherubim do in verse 15. They mount up. The wheels and the cherubim go together. The glory of God is on the move. In verse 18, then the glory of the Lord went out from the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubim. This mobile throne chariot of God's glory is now just outside of the temple. Verse 19, the cherubim all stretch out their wings. They're now at the entrance of the east gate of the house of the Lord. And the glory of God is over them. And Ezekiel reiterates, these are the same creatures that I saw. It's the exact same glory of God, the exact same God. And then if we were to skip ahead to chapter 11, verses 22, we see this concluded, this trajectory. Then the cherubim lifted up their wings and the wheels beside them, and the glory of God of Israel was over them. Then imagine the whole earth shaking as the wings move, and the throne of God, the glory of God, the cherubim, the wheels. Verse 23, they all go out from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain at the east side of the city. That's the big picture, the vision of chapters 10 through to 11. The glory of God has gone. Remember how these prophetic visions are sort of like an impressionist painting. You need to take a step back to take in the whole picture. I zoom in too far and, well, it may be very beautiful, but it will be a bit blurry and you might not be able to quite understand what's being depicted. It might not quite make sense if you zoom in too closely. Take a big view of the chapters 8 through to 11. We see God's glory has left his temple. To see the significance of this, let's just ponder for a moment what the glory of God actually is. Because we use this phrase loads, don't we? And it's a phrase that the Bible doesn't have exactly one straight definition for. It's used in a lot of different ways in our Bibles, so it's a bit difficult to define. Imagine maybe you're trying to describe a boat to someone who's never seen a boat before. You could do it, couldn't you? You could say, you know, it's sort of a big metal vessel that floats on water, can move along water, sort of like a bus of the sea. And they could then come to the barge and they could see, well, it's a boat. They would get it, wouldn't they? They could hear the description and then know it's a type of boat. Now, imagine trying to describe beauty to somebody who had never seen beauty, never defined beauty. It would be really difficult, wouldn't it? And you'd be having to just simply point at examples. A sunset, there it is. Stars in the night sky or mountainscapes, that's beauty, that's it. I can't describe it, but it's there. The glory of God is sort of like that. All of creation speaks of his glory, the psalmist says. So his glory is in all of creation. That includes us. We are to, as created people, speak of his glory. But the glory of God is also linked to the Exodus. Remember when God's people have been rescued from Egypt? They're wandering through the wilderness, and they're led along by God's glory, the presence of God with them in like a cloud or pillar of fire. So in that sense, God's glory is his presence. But we might look at Isaiah's vision and the angels that sing, the whole earth is full of your glory to God. And, well, we think God's glory also fills the whole earth. In this chapter, though, we see that the glory of God is being used in the sense of God's presence, especially being with his people. If we're to see it as a mark of God being with his people, His glory that filled the tabernacle is the same glory that filled the temple. In 1 Kings chapter 8, we get to see that the Ark of the Covenant, that sign of God's promise to his people, that he won't leave them, that he won't forsake them, that sign is brought into the temple, and his glory dwells there. It's a sign of his presence, his special presence with his people, that he won't leave them, he won't forsake them. Now, the unfaithfulness of God's people in this chapter, the offensiveness of their idolatry, has finally met its reckoning. And the glory of God has left the temple. The significance of the glory of God leaving is that it's a sign of God's judgment on his people. A significant chunk, probably over two-thirds of the book of Ezekiel, is about God's judgment. It's going to come up a lot throughout the series. The seriousness of the matter means that it gets a lot of attention. Over 70 times, God uses the phrase, "They shall know that I am the Lord," in reference to his judgment. The people have been committing idolatry, trusting in foreign gods, worshipping them when they should only be worshipping God himself. They've not believed the truth of who he is. Remember in chapter 8, when they commit the sin of idolatry, they believe that God won't see them. Well, God will not have this. They shall know one way or another that he is the Lord. He is God. And so the presence of God, his special presence with his people, his commitment to them, leaves the temple. And this would have been a disaster. There would have been a lot of confidence and hope placed in the fact that the temple was still standing, particularly for Ezekiel, all the way in exile. God couldn't be defeated because his temple was still there. Ezekiel in exile, well, it would have been a hope that he was holding on to. Back home in Jerusalem, God is on our side. He will rescue us, surely. But the temple is the wrong place to put hope in. It's the presence of God which is their hope, the glory of God. They're to hope in God himself. The temple was only ever a sign of God being with his people and a place that they could worship. The glory of God now has left the temple, and so soon the temple will meet its end, its destruction, proving once and for all that their hope was misplaced if it was placed in the temple. See, God removes his glory from his people. Ezekiel has been prophesying about the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. The removal of God's glory from the temple before this happens proves that God is in control of that judgment. And in fact, it's not a defeat or a destruction of God when the temple is destroyed. It's just a destruction of the temple. It's quite shocking, though, particularly when you think about the human cost of this judgment that's going to be upon Jerusalem. People will die in the attack of Jerusalem. You see that God is a just God who will exercise just judgment. We live in a world that, a society that prizes justice as a virtue, as a really good thing to seek after, but also a society that remains slightly uncomfortable with the idea of judgment and being judged. Don't get me wrong, many people are really happy to be judgmental. I find that tendency in myself as well. But we don't like the idea being judged. Well, God is just. He sets the straight line by which all justice and right and wrong will be judged. We can't have justice without judgment. And this should be a comfort, particularly to Ezekiel in his day, but to us as well when we think about God and his judgments. Earthly justice may not be done to somebody who has committed evil, but heavenly justice will. There's a comfort that God sees he is just and he will exercise judgment. And so Ezekiel sees that there's a coming judgment for Jerusalem. God's glory has left his temple. All of this would probably have been pretty overwhelming for Ezekiel. Visions of idolatry, destruction, of God leaving his people. He asks, if we flick over the page in chapter 11, verse 13, he says, I fell down on my face and I cried out with a loud voice and said, Ah, Lord God, will you make a full end to the remnant of Israel? Essentially, Ezekiel saying, is there any mercy? Will you completely wipe us out? Is there no hope? What Ezekiel doesn't yet realize is that God has preserved a remnant of his people. There is a group that will survive the judgments coming on Jerusalem. It's the exiles in Babylon. God has been working to bring his remnant out of Jerusalem long before he brings judgment upon them. Ezekiel here at the Kebar Canal, the exiles who were taken out of Jerusalem 6 years previously, exiles who were taken as a warning from God that his people needed to change their ways and put their faith and trust in him, they are the ones that will one day return. They're the ones that will one day return. At the end of chapter 11, we get a small glimpse of this hope. It's probably the most hopeful bit of Ezekiel until we get to really the last third of the book. You might want to turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 11 just briefly. From verse 16, in answer to Ezekiel's question, God says, Thus says the Lord God, though I removed them far off among the nations, though I scattered them among the countries, that's God talking about the exiles, yet I have been a sanctuary to them for a while in the countries they have gone. Therefore say, thus says the Lord God, I will gather you from the peoples and assemble you out of the countries where you were scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. It's a promise of restoration. When they come here, in verse 18, they will remove from it, the land of Israel, all the detestable things and all its abominations. So they'll worship God in purity, not like they were in chapter 8. Verse 19 of chapter 11, I will give them one heart and a new spirit I will put in them. I'll remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. God has always been committed to preserving his people. His promise still stands, they shall be my people, and I will be their God, even though the glory of God has now left the temple in Jerusalem. The temple will be destroyed, but he will be their God. It's a double-layered promise as well. God will restore his people. They will come back from exile. He will gather them in. They will be my people. I will be their God. Remember when we studied Nehemiah back in last year? It was the story of people returning from exile, the restoration and rebuilding of Jerusalem. It was the fulfillment of God's promise that he makes in Ezekiel in that way. But today we can take this promise for ourselves. If we look today at those three words again, glory, judgment, and mercy, this side of Jesus' death and resurrection, we get to see the ultimate layer of this promise. So the first of those three words again, glory. In our day, glory. Jesus is God in the flesh, his eternal Son. The author of the Book of Hebrews puts it, he is the radiance of the glory of God. And John opens his account of the life of Jesus when he says in John 1, chapter 14, the Word, that's Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory of the Father. the language here is importance. It's the same idea of the glory filling the temple. Jesus coming to earth dwelt among us. It's God incarnate, God's presence with his people in the flesh, the literal presence of God. When Jesus says that the temple will be destroyed and he will rebuild it in 3 days, he's talking about his death and his resurrection. So the glory of God in the temple in the Old Testament is a picture of Jesus, God with us. The glory of God dwelling in him. Now for us today, as New Testament believers, we get called his temple. God, the Holy Spirit, dwells in us. We can read about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 19 through to 20. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? So when Jesus died on the cross, the temple curtain, it ripped in two, symbolizing that once the people of God, once they had needed a priest to go in and into the temple and make atonement for sin, that's to make his people right with God, to make a sacrifice so that they could be right with him. That was no longer the case. Because of Jesus' sacrifice, the temple curtain ripped, meaning that we could go in, have full access to God, made right by the one sacrifice for sin. This also symbolizes, though, the Holy Spirit now dwelling with his people. Coming out of the temple where the presence of God once was, now lives in believers, you and me, temples of the Holy Spirit. We might be slightly worried then. Will God remove his glory from us? If we're, maybe we think, well, I have spotted an idol in my life and I am working on it, but will God take his glory from me? Well, don't fear. If you're asking that question, it's really, if you're asking the question in genuine faith, then you're asking the right one. The answer really is keep going. Ezekiel is concerned that God's people know that he is the Lord. As long as we don't turn our backs on him, we can have full assurance of his presence with us. More widely, as an institution, rather than simply as individual believers, the church building is a place where we meet, isn't it, and worship. It's not a special place with the presence of the glory of God dwelling in it specifically, like the Old Testament temple. But it isn't hard to also see God abandoning churches and institutions that have forsaken him. When a denomination of Christianity strays from the gospel, starts teaching falsely, it isn't hard to see their membership decline and decline. Their efforts spent trying to bring life into the empty shells of their buildings just don't seem to really happen. It's not to say there won't be some faithful Christians there fighting, but when God's people forsake him, he will not have it, and his glory will be removed from them. It's worth us taking really, really seriously. As an institution, St. Peter's Barge, we're part of the Church of England, a denomination founded upon the Reformed faith, and it's a great expression of it. But there are many who would worship, bow down to gods of our age, people who would change the doctrine of the Church of England beyond recognition. Now, this chapter needs to be a warning that God will not have it. His glory will go. For us more locally, as a church, a body of believers, well, ourselves, we might ask, what is our concern for the glory of God? Are we possibly tempted to trust in something other than the glory of God and his presence with us? A reputation as a Bible-teaching church? Well, that's not good enough. Simply a reputation. And we need to be engaging with God's word for ourselves. Being part of a church that wants to be faithful isn't an excuse for us to put the engine of our spiritual lives into neutral and just start coasting. No, we need to be keeping going. If Jesus was the imprint of God's glory, what does it mean for judgment? Jesus couldn't have been an idolater. He was God. Jesus was completely sinless. He never exchanged the glory of God for the created things, as Paul puts in Romans 1. But this is the beauty of God's plan to preserve his people. Jesus goes to the cross for us. He takes God's judgment for us. And it makes sense of what happens on the cross. When Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's Jesus taking judgment upon himself, all so that we might be saved, so that he might bring us, exiles, if you like, home to himself. This means that God remains just, takes punishment for all sin, so that we may be called his children, completely forgiven. It brings us to God's mercy in our day, mercy. Because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross, we can be spared judgment. No longer are we pronounced guilty for our rebellion against him or our idolatry. But by trusting in Jesus and him taking God's judgment upon himself, we can have mercy instead. When Ezekiel asked if God would spare a remnant, he didn't realize that God had prepared exiles who would be gathered in from all nations. Now here on earth, we have this message of mercy, a message of God sparing a people who will one day be gathered to God's self finally. So if you're struggling with sin, wondering, how can I truly be saved? Look upon the cross. See the judgment that Jesus took there and the mercy poured out. Maybe you'd think, well, I know that I'm saved by Jesus, but you still find yourself struggling, tempted and uncertain if God will remove his glory from you, take his presence away from you. Keep looking at the cross. The cross of Christ means that the Holy Spirit dwells in us. We have his glory in us, his presence with us. So let's take comfort this week. In our workplaces this week, as we speak to friends and family this week, and realize that we're very much not in control of our uncertain world. The world around us is ever-changing, but we worship a God whose plan is to bring his people to himself. There was that little picture in Ezekiel's day. There's the greater reality of the gospel here. This picture of God's plan displayed clearly in Jesus, it gives us a future hope, a hope to come. You see, right now we're called temples of the Holy Spirit, meaning that God lives in us. One day, Jesus Christ will come again. On that day, there will be a new heaven and a new earth. And where God has dwelt in us now by his Spirit, on that day, we will see him face to face. On that day, Revelation 21 says, I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need for sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light. Its lamp is the Lamb. There is a day coming when we can have, and so we can have a sure hope. We can have a sure hope in God's perfect timing that one day we won't even need the sun because of the glory of the Lord. This glory and this mercy will be on display for eternity. It won't be without judgment. Remember when we looked at 2 Thessalonians a few months ago in chapter 1, verses 9. Paul writes, they will suffer punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his might. There will be a hell and a judgment that is away from God's glory. When Jesus comes on that day, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who believed. That's the future hope. So as we look at our uncertain world, we can imagine how Ezekiel felt slightly, can't we? But we can understand that prophetic visions of the glory of God, glory, judgment, and mercy, point us towards a better picture. The Lord Jesus Christ, the glory of God himself, taking judgment on himself so that we can have mercy. And he will come again in glory.